Now, if you would turn over to Romans chapter number 6. Paul's epistle to the believers in Rome. The book of Romans chapter number 6. And I'd like to read for your hearing verses 1 through 10 of that 6th chapter. Book of Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 10. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let me insert something here. I'm just breaking into the scripture reading. I'll go back and pick it up. Holiness is not an option for a Christian. We have a lot of folk today that have the idea that all you do is make a profession of faith, then you can go out and live any kind of life you want to and do anything you want to. And these people will be the very first ones to tell you, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Holiness is not an option. It is an essential. The writer of Hebrews says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, it doesn't make any difference what church you attend. And it doesn't make any difference how loudly you profess to know Christ, or that I might profess I know Christ. We better have a little holiness to back it up. God demands holy living, and we're getting into this aspect of it in the 6th chapter of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. In his early teenage years, John Newton ran away from England, and he joined the crew of a slave ship. Some years later, he was given to the black wife of a white slave trader. He was cruelly mistreated, had to live on the leftovers of the woman's meal, and at night he'd have to go out and dig up wild yams from the ground in order to have something to eat. After escaping, he lived with a group of natives for a while and finally managed to become a sea captain himself. He lived a most ungodly and wicked life, cursing violently at everything that stood in his way. However, in 1748, he was saved by the grace of God. He immediately returned to England and became a preacher, a great preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was also a songwriter, and he wrote that amazing song that talks about amazing grace. When he died, this epitaph, which he wrote, was placed on his tombstone in the cemetery. And that is still on that tombstone today for those to read. And it goes like this. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel, a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. What an epitaph. Now, what brought about such a remarkable, tremendous, drastic change in this man's life? Nothing short of the grace of God. trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did God save Newton by His grace, but He also called him to preach the Word of God. That's what salvation's all about. I may not be everything I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. And if you are what you used to be, you've never come face to face and encountered the grace of God. Grace changes not only doctrine, what people believe, but grace changes people. I'm not the man that I used to be. An old evangelist many, many years ago was walking from one little township, one little community to another, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he became very tired on his journey. So tired, as a matter of fact, that he lay down beside the road, and in an instant, he drifted off into sleep. It wasn't long until another neighbor came by driving a little old car, and he saw this body alongside the road, stopped the car, got out, went over and shook him. And this evangelist woke up, and the man said to him, "I didn't know whether you were living or whether you were dead." He said, "I'm both. I was dead, but I'm alive in Jesus Christ." And that is the testimony of every blood-bought child of God. We're both living and at the same time dead. Dead to sin and alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, Paul deals with justification and how it is imputed and placed onto the believer's account. For instance, therefore being justified by faith, chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. However, in Romans 6, he deals with sanctification and how it is performed and imparted into the believer. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God does not pardon the criminal and then release him onto the streets to do more crime. But not only does God pardon the criminal, he changes the criminal so that he's not attracted to those sinful things when he walks the streets again. He's a new person. Now, Paul makes this clear, dear friend, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." And that word creature is the same word as creation. He's a new creation. "Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." There's going to be a difference in a person's walk and in his talk and in his life once the Lord Jesus comes inside of that person. There's going to be a change to take place. Simon Peter hit on this very thing in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." It is an impossibility, my dear friends, for a believer to be destroyed by the lust and the power of sin. Once the Lord has saved him, he becomes a partaker of divine nature, and things begin to change. We're missing that change today in a lot of folk. As I said at the beginning of the message, we have somewhat of a Christianity today that says that all you have to do is accept Jesus, and then you've done that, and it's taken care of, and you never have to worry about that anymore. Once saved, always saved. So I just go out here and do anything I want to. That's the talk of an unsaved person. Maybe the talk of a religious person, but that person does not know the Lord. Where there is no change, there is no conversion. And where there is no conversion, there is no salvation. You cannot have salvation without change. A change will take place. We have a glorious Savior who has given us a complete and glorious salvation. In justification, the believer is delivered from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, the believer is delivered from the power of sin. And in glorification, the believer is delivered from the presence of sin. And there's no breakdown in God's plan of salvation. Those who are delivered from the penalty of sin are being delivered from the power of sin, and one day will be delivered from the very presence of sin when we get to heaven. To get a better picture of this term, sanctification, let me quickly make a few comparisons between justification and sanctification. Justification is imputed. Sanctification is imparted. Now, what does that mean? It means this. In justification, man is declared righteous. A declaration takes place. A legal pronouncement takes place. A man is declared to be righteous. In sanctification, however, man is becoming righteous. He is experientially seeing this thing develop and work in his own heart and in his own life. Justification is instantaneous. When a person exercises faith in Jesus Christ, that man is justified by faith, just that quickly. But sanctification is an age and lifelong process. We grow in grace and become more like the Lord through our entire Christian experience. Justification deals with pardon. My sins have been pardoned. Sanctification deals with pollution. Now, quite frankly, we're more fond of justification than we are sanctification. We don't mind God dealing with the penalty of our sin. We just don't want Him bothering us too much about the pollution of our sin. We have a tendency, all of us, to have little play toys, and we'd rather God leave our play toys alone, but He won't do that. In justification, man is passive. God does something for him. In sanctification, man is active and God does something in him. Romans 5:21 is perhaps the most important thing to remember as we get ready to go into Romans 6. The 21st of Romans 5 says that as sin hath reigned, and that's a very strong word, reigned, a rule. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul draws a comparison between the reign of sin or death and the reign of grace or righteousness. Every man will be ruled by one or the other, but no man will be ruled by both. You cannot be ruled by grace and ruled by sin at the same time. If you're ruled by sin, you're not being ruled by grace. And if you're ruled by grace, you cannot be ruled by sin. Either the Lord Jesus rules over a man's life or Satan rules over it. It's as simple as that. That's the bottom line. I've divided chapter 6 into two parts, and I would like to spend the message on each part. First of all, we have the believer's death. The believer's death, a death is involved, verses 1 through 10, which we've just read for you. The second part of the message will be next Sunday, or the next Sunday night service we have, the believer's life, which covers verses 11 through 23. You know, Paul alludes to this very thing, death and life for the believer. Death and life, he alludes to it in Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20, when he says, I'm crucified with Christ. Now, when Christ was crucified, did he die? Well, he certainly did die. And so will you die, and so will I die. If I'm crucified with Christ, I'm dead. But yet he says, but the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. So Paul in Galatians 2:20 is saying, I'm dead, but I'm also alive, and the life that I'm living by the grace of God, by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's look at the text itself. Question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? A person who comes to know the Lord as his Savior. A person who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and by faith receives Christ as his Lord and Savior. Are we to expect from that individual a continuation of the old lifestyle that he lived before conversion? And that's the question he deals with here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The key word is continue. Shall we continue in it? It is the Greek word epimeno, and it means to remain. You could just as easily read the verse this way. What shall we say then? Shall we remain in sin that grace may abound? Leave a marker there. Turn to Acts 2, 42 and 46. You'll see the same word, continued and continuing, used. In Acts chapter 2, verse number 42, and they, that is the apostles, continued, pardon me, the 3,000 that were saved in verse 41, they continued. That means they remained. This is their lifestyle since the Lord saved them. What did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Look at verse 46 of Acts chapter 2. And they continuing daily. What did they continue in? What did they remain in? What was their lifestyle like? They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Continue is a very important word. We began sinning as a main course of life when we were born. The Psalms teach us that when we were separated from our mother's womb, we came forth speaking lies, and we've been speaking them ever since. Not only have we been speaking lies, but we've been dealing in a whole lot of other sins. Our sin has continued to get worse and worse and worse since the day we were born. We began sinning as a main course of life when we were born. Now, question, do we keep it up after we're saved, presuming upon the grace of God for our security? That's the question. Can I continue doing what I've always done and I don't have to worry about it because once saved, always saved? Is my security, is it a license for me to sin? Can we be saved and then live as we wish, believing in this idea of eternal security? There possibly are three things that may have motivated this question. They're interesting. What question? Romans 6, 1. The question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Three things may have motivated this question. First of all, the Jews could not understand salvation by grace through faith alone. In the Jewish mind, salvation came in strict, complete obedience to the law of God. And that's the only way a man could ever get to heaven is by keeping the law. That's what Judaism taught. All of a sudden, Christianity comes on the scene saying that we're not saved by works, but we're saved completely and solely by the grace of God. Therefore, the normal thinking of the Jew is this. If that's the way you're saved, and if you're saved eternally, just simply by works, not by works, but by grace, and you don't have to keep the law of Moses, then we can just go out and do anything we want to. We've been saved by grace through faith. Another thing is a misinterpretation of Romans 5:20. 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. If a little bit of sin magnifies a little bit of God's grace, then a whole lot of sin would even more magnify the grace of God. What am I saying? I'm simply saying this. The little sins that I did, in my estimation, they were little. And God's forgiven me. It took His grace to do it. what about this version out here that just really goes head over heels in sin? It magnifies the grace of God. That's warped thinking, isn't it? So if I really want people to see how beautiful and wonderful God's grace is, then we just go out and sin without restriction and without discipline. And the more I sin, the bigger God's grace gets. Third probably reason for this question is to combat antinomianism. The Apostle Paul was not an antinomian. An antinomian is a person who believes that a Christian is no longer under the demands of the law. Not only is he no longer under the penalty of the law, but he believes the law is dead. He believes the Ten Commandments no longer exist as far as believers are concerned. I'm saying to you, my dear friends, that you can go to certain areas where speed limits have been erased, and that doesn't stop the speeding problem at all. More people get the idea, if there's no speed limit, I can drive any speed I want to. It actually promotes excessive speeds when there is no speed limit. And you take the law out of the Bible, my dear friend, and it promotes licentious living. If there's no law to break, then anything you do, you couldn't be classified a lawbreaker. There's no law to break. So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There is a difference in falling into sin and living in it. That's the reason I said the key word in this verse is continue. There's a difference in falling into sin and continuing in it. There's a difference in falling into sin and living in it. You and I, as long as we're in these bodies, we're going to have problems with sin. And we'll not go into the category of naming certain sins we're going to have. We just have problems with all of it. Some have more problems with some things than others do. But we all, as Christians, have a problem with sin. It's always there. And sometimes we don't make the right choice, and sometimes we don't make the right decision, and sometimes we disobey God and we sin. We don't have to prove that from the Scripture, do we? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But it is one thing to fall into sin. It is another thing to live in sin. The nature of a person determines the difference. You take a pig and put him in a mud hole and you can almost hear him say thank you. Because a pig loves mud, and a pig loves dirt, and a pig loves to wallow in the mud hole. Why does he? Because that is his nature. You take a little lamb, a little sheep, and you put the sheep in the same mud hole, and he will bleat and cry out and bleat until somebody rescues him. The sheep doesn't like mud, and the sheep doesn't like the mud hole. The sheep likes the green pastures. Why? It's his nature. I want to give you something that's profound. It is not profound because I say it. It is profound because the Word of God teaches it. Unless a person's nature is changed, he's never been saved by the grace of God. Now, you can put that down. God does something to change your desires and your nature. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect the rest of our life, but I can tell you this, we cannot live the way we did live before the Lord ever saved us. We can't do that. We might make some mistakes, but we cannot live in sin. We cannot continue in it. What's the answer to the question? Paul said, God forbid. We cannot do that. A man may curse his entire life, but it stops when he dies. How can we who are dead, you know what he says? That's his reasoning. And we are. If we're dead, how can we live or continue any longer in it? A man may curse his entire life, but it's an amazing thing. Once he dies, he never says another curse word. He's not a problem with it. Why? He's dead. A man can be an alcoholic his whole entire life,
He can be an alcoholic, and once he's dead and you put him in the ground, you don't have to go out during the night to see if he dug out headed for Kilgore to get him a drink. He's not bothered with that. Why? Because he's dead. Little old Jesse Wiggins was a member of our church at South Broadway for many years. She was a 70-year-old alcoholic. And she would take her monthly paycheck, her Social Security, her pension check, and she would get on the phone and call the local cab service to come by and pick her up and take her across the line to Kilgore, Texas, so she could get a filth of liquor and come back to her little old scrawny apartment and drink herself silly. Until one night at 3 o'clock in the morning, God got hold of her. And God saved her. And she came forward and said, "Brother Cozart, I want to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. I'm not the same person I used to be." And as far as I know, she never drank another drop. God changed her nature because she died. And it should change our nature because we died. We're not what we were. The unbeliever is dead in sin. But the believer is dead to sin. Now in verses 3 through 5, water baptism demonstrates how the believer is dead. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." When a person who likes and wants and wishes to come forward in a worship service saying, "I'm trusting Christ as my Savior, I'm making a public profession of my faith, and this is why I'm coming down this aisle to let everybody know I'm trusting the Lord. I'm making a profession of faith." You know what that person is really saying? What they're really saying is, "I'm dead and I need to be buried. I'm dead and I need to be buried." And you know what the church's response is? We take that dead person into the graveyard of the baptistry and we bury them. And we bring them up to walk in newness of life. Water baptism demonstrates how the believer is dead. You know, the religious world has taken the symbols and types and made them the real thing. No one has ever been saved by a symbol. No one has ever been saved by a type. We're saved by the antitype, the fulfillment of the type, Christ Jesus Himself. Let me quickly give you two or three examples of this. The serpent of brass that God told Moses to make, put this serpent of brass on a pole and lift it up in the wilderness, and it'll come to pass that everybody who's been bitten by a snake won't die. They'll be healed and they'll be saved. And the people, some of them turned by faith and looked, and those that looked were delivered. It was God's way of showing them that it was to be appropriated by faith, pointing to the day when Christ would die on the cross and be lifted up, and whosoever would look to Him would be saved. They took that serpent of brass and they kept it. And many, many years down the road, they dug it out of storage with their stuff and they set it up and began to worship it again, because they were holding on to the type. I'm going somewhere with this. Hang on. Catholics and the Lord's Supper, they believe it to be a sacrament. Whenever you say that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, you are saying that it is necessary to take it in order to be saved. It is essential to salvation. And Catholics believe that Mass is essential to salvation. Partaking of the elements of the Eucharist are essential to salvation. They go a step further by teaching that the bread actually becomes the literal flesh of Jesus Christ, and the drink or the fruit of the vine or the wine becomes the literal blood of Jesus Christ. Worshiping the elements that point to Christ become the saving factor. I'm not through with it. You have the same thing with Campbellites and baptism, or those of Church of Christ background that stem from Alexander Campbell. They believe that the water actually washes away our sin. Therefore, it is essential for you to be baptized in water in order to be saved. You say, well, they don't believe that anymore. They sure do. It's a sacrament. Now, into, stay with me a minute, the little preposition into in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? It is a little Greek word. It's a preposition, E-I-S, pronounced ice. Please don't build your theological house on a preposition. Because this little word, E-I-S, not only is translated into, but it is translated unto. And it makes a whole lot of difference whether it's saying into Jesus Christ or unto Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. And maybe after a while you'll figure where I'm going with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized, watch it, unto, same word, E-I-S, ice. Yet in Romans, the translators put it baptized into Jesus Christ, but here they have it baptized unto Moses. May I say unto you that the Holy Spirit has never baptized anybody, that Jesus Christ baptized with the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does not baptize anybody. And the baptism that is spoken of clearly here in Romans 6 is water baptism. And water baptism doesn't put you into Jesus Christ. It puts you unto Jesus Christ. In other words, it puts you in the place with Jesus Christ of being dead with Christ and alive with Christ and being resurrected with Christ. The difference in an unto and an into. When Christ died on the cross, believers died with Him. Do you believe that? You see, as the old man identifies with Adam, so the new man identifies with Christ. Have we not gone over that in Romans 5:12? That when Adam died, we died. When Adam sinned, we sinned. We were not even there, but when Adam sinned, we sinned. And when Adam was condemned, we were condemned. So when Christ died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. And when He arose from the grave, we also arose from the dead. No longer dead, but alive with Jesus Christ. He pictures to the church and to the world that He shares in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And might I just add this as a side note, which if you're a Baptist, you ought to know this. The act of sprinkling or pouring of water over a candidate does not picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It never has, and it never will. There's only one water baptism in the Bible, and that's always immersion, immersion, immersion. And to do anything less than immersing a new believer in Christ Jesus is to sell God short of what He said in His Word. You say, well, is that important? Must have been the Holy Spirit put in the book. And every word is verbally inspired, given for our profit, given for our indoctrination. Verse number 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The old man is what we were before Christ saved us. And the new man is what we are since the Lord has saved us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Listen to Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Put it off. Put him off. Which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put off the old man. You know, it's a terrible thing that we should drag that old carcass around with us wherever we go. It is a terrible thing to think that every time I go anywhere, I've got to put that old man on, and here I go down the road with that old man. And I get so tired of carrying him. And I get so tired of bearing him about. And I get so tired of that stinking corpse being on my back. He's the old man and he's dead and I'm still carrying him around. Well, what should we do with him? Bury him! That's what the graveyard's for. You don't carry a corpse around on your back. You put off the old man. Put him off. Get rid of him. And put on the new man, which is in Christ Jesus. Which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That's the old man. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And please pick up the key word there in verse number 6. That we henceforth should not what? Serve sin. That's a way of life. It's a lifestyle. Serving sin is the activity of the old man. It's not the activity of a Christian. Folk, honest to goodness, I don't understand it. I know people who claim to be Christian. They'd tell you in a minute. As a matter of fact, they'd be insulted if you called them unsaved. Well, I want you to know I've been baptized. I'm a Baptist. And every night you find them at the clubs. Going out, getting drunk, hobnobbing around, living like hell, smelling like hell, dressing like hell. And, oh, but I'm a Christian. No such animal, dear friend. If there is no change, there's no salvation. Verse number 7 says, he that is dead is freed from sin. Praise the Lord. Freed, justified. Justification sets a man free from the penalty of the law. Physically speaking, death nullifies the claim of the law on an individual. If a man is convicted of a capital offense and is sentenced to die, when he dies, the penalty of the law has no more power over him. If he dies before the trial, he cannot be tried for the crime. All charges against him die when he dies. He can never be tried for anything else ever because he's dead. No wonder Paul said in Romans 8:33, it is God that justifieth. Is there anybody that can raise an accusation against the elect of God? No, it is God that justifieth. Verse number 8. If we then be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. This is not necessarily speaking of future glory, though we will have a future glory with him. But I believe that it's speaking about the present benefits that we have in Christ the moment of our salvation. I want to preach on this, so I won't say but very little about it at this point. And maybe the sermon will come later. But in Ephesians 2, 5 through 6, it says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together in heavenly places in Christ. That is not something that's going to take place in the future. It's already happened in my life and your life if you're a Christian. We're in heavenly places in Christ tonight. Not because we're in church. You'll be in heavenly places tomorrow at your place of business because we've been elevated to that in Christ. Verse number 9. knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Death actually exercised dominion over the Son of God on the cross. When you study this in the light of Romans 5:21, the penalty of sin reigned in the body of Christ who took our sin, but the reign ended when he died. It also ended over us when we died in him. And finally, in verse number 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Let me read you Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. By the which will we're sanctified. We are sanctified, positionally made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Every believer can say what the old evangelist said by the roadside. I'm dead and I'm alive. I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive to Jesus Christ, my Lord. So if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. When the Lord saves you, aren't you glad it's not probation? And he doesn't say, well, I'm going to save you and see how you do. And if you make a mistake, probation's up. Right back in the clinker you go. Aren't you glad that when God saves a person, they're saved eternally? I am. But that should never give us a reason for promiscuously sinning continually as though we had never come to know the Lord, believing that once saved, always saved. We don't believe that. As a matter of fact, those who disagree with us, Arminians who believe you can lose your salvation, they say, well, if I believe like you believe, that once saved, always saved, I'd just get saved and go out here and live any kind of life I wanted to. No, you wouldn't. You know the kind of life you live after the Lord saved you? You want to live for him. May not do it successfully, but I tell you what, you're headed in that direction. That's what you want to be, and that's what you want to do. I think he's addressing that issue in Romans 6. Let's stand, please, for prayer.